Well, it's great to welcome you back as we are continuing our studies of the book of Romans, this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, which, as we've indicated before, has as its fundamental thesis, its fundamental guiding idea, who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? Of course, there was a prevailing notion back in the first century that it was the Jewish people that were the people of God, and they were just enjoying that status by dint of birth, that it was just sort of automatically conferred upon them. Throughout church history, of course, we've had all kinds of people making similar claims based on all kinds of different justifications. And the book of Romans stands for all time of the church's history, for the idea that the people of God are not defined by skin color, by birth, by ethnicity, by IQ, by socioeconomic status, by any number of the criteria that we tend to use to distinguish ourselves among ourselves, but the people of God are defined by faith. Those who are of faith, they are the seed of Abraham, they are the people of God, and that's the drum that Paul keeps beating throughout this book. Now, the way he makes his argument is by first of all showing that the entire human race is on a level ground. Nobody has some kind of moral superiority. He begins by making that argument with respect to the Gentile world. And of course, we've been looking at what I'm calling the bad news in Romans, and the first half of that, which begins at verse 18 of chapter 1 and goes to verse 16 of chapter 2, is intended to communicate the idea that the Gentiles are under the wrath of God. Even people who've never seen a Bible, never had any exposure to the gospel, know enough by means of general revelation that they are deprived of the excuse of ignorance. That which may be known of God is plain to them. God made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, His invisible qualities have been clearly seen, so they are without excuse. And of course, that is a great shock to many people to learn that even those who've never had any exposure to the gospel are nevertheless exposed to the wrath of God. But that does seem to be Paul's basic message in that first part of the book of Romans. He talks about how people refusing to acknowledge God turns them into a direction of self-destruction. God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to their own lust. God gives them over to the prison of their own passions. Their own whims become the straitjacket that ties them up and puts them increasingly into a situation of slavery. Slavery to their own whims and passions. And that's a kind of temporal judgment that Paul is describing in the latter part of Romans chapter 1. But when we come to Romans chapter 2, in the first 16 verses, Paul shifts his focus and now begins to look properly at what I'm calling the topic of retribution. So you recall the three R's. We have revelation, and then we have rebellion, and the rebellion itself becomes the slavery in which people find themselves trapped by virtue of their turning away from the truth of God. And then the final great awesome truth that is out there is that there is an eternity of God's judgment, which is the prospect for those who remain unrepentant. And that's the first 16 verses of chapter 2, and that's the section that I'd like to turn your attention to at this point. We start in verse 1 and read down to verse 16, and you'll notice as we go along that there are three basic sections or three basic discussions that Paul is carrying on as we look at this text. The first discussion begins in verse 1 and essentially is an argument by the apostle that everybody knows that this judgment is coming. It is not a secret. There is something in the intuitions of the human mind, the human personality, that recognizes that there is a judgment coming. And so that's the first theme. That's basically the first five verses. Then Paul turns his attention, beginning in verse 6, to what we might call the standard of judgment. By what standard is God going to evaluate people in that circumstance of final judgment? And then the last topic Paul takes up, which is about verse 12, is the impartiality of judgment, the fact that God is going to judge people without any preferential treatment being extended to any particular class of people. And this, of course, is beginning to set up his entire argument that the true people of God are not people of God by virtue of any particular advantage they had in birth or some other artificial kind of differentiation. So that's where we are. Let's take a look at the first few verses then of Romans chapter 2. This is the Word of God. Paul says, "Therefore you are without excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, 'We know that God's judgment is on those who do such things is in accordance with truth.' Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You can see the fundamental message that Paul is developing here is that day of final righteous judgment, judgment day. That's what this text is about, and that's what we want to turn our attention to. But first of all, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we are grateful to you for your many mercies to us. And we thank you that as you have revealed the truth of time and eternity in the pages of Scripture, that you would equip us to have the hearts and minds to hear it and to faithfully follow the truth that we find here, asking these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, you noticed that the first few verses of chapter 2 have to do with what we know. I'm calling this the knowledge of judgment. Let me just be clear. The point Paul's driving at here is not simply that there is a judgment day, but that everybody knows that there's a judgment day. And they know it without having ever read it in a Bible, without ever having had someone explain it to them. They know it by intuition. We have an idea planted in our hearts that a judgment day is coming. And that is just part of what drives human behavior, human psychology. Therefore, Paul says, "You have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others, for in passing judgment on another, you, the judge, are doing the very same thing." Recall that last time we were together, we were noticing that Paul said in Romans chapter 1, "Therefore they have no excuse. That which can be known of God is plain to them. God made it plain to them so that they are without excuse." What excuse is Paul contemplating there? Well, the excuse that he has in mind would be the excuse of ignorance. Somebody could conceivably imagine standing before God on judgment day and saying, "Well, God, look, I would have been happy to believe in you if I'd known you were there. But don't you understand? I lived and died in a place where there was no exposure to a Bible. I had no Christian contact. And if I didn't know you were there." You see, that'd be called the excuse of ignorance. And some people, I suppose, imagine they can make that excuse to God. But Paul says, no, think again. They have no excuse. He returns to that theme here in verse 1 of chapter 2. "Therefore you have no excuse," meaning you don't have the excuse of ignorance. The same excuse he had in mind in chapter 1, "Whoever you are when you judge others." Because when you pass judgment on others, you immediately are self-condemned. Why? Because, you see, when I pass judgment on someone else, I prove that I know there is a standard by which people are going to be judged. Otherwise, why would I engage in this odd behavior of evaluating other people and saying that they are guilty by virtue of things that they do. In other words, if you can imagine this person standing before God in the context of judgment and saying, "Look, God, I didn't know you were there, therefore you should excuse me." Can you imagine God might say to this person, "Look, I understand you never saw a Bible, you never heard from a missionary, you had no understanding of these things, so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I am simply going to take your mouth and play back through your mouth every moral judgment you ever pronounced all through your life, and I will judge you by that standard. I'm not going to judge you by a standard you didn't know. I'm not going to judge you by a Bible you never read or had an opportunity to read, but you obviously had something in your mind because you kept using that standard to judge everybody else in your life. And so let's just use the standard that you yourself were obviously so conversant with, and we'll let you be evaluated by that standard." If God were to do that to you, how do you think you would fare? If God were to evaluate me by the standard of the judgments I've passed against everybody else in my life, I'm going to tell you something. I would be guilty beyond all description. Jesus says, "By your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned." Our words prove what we know. And if we know it, then we cannot escape from that standard by saying, "I didn't know it." Can't have it both ways. You are without excuse, whoever you are that judges, because in that you judge, you prove you knew it, and yet at the same time you're fully aware of the fact that you're not living by that which you knew. And you are condemned based on those judgments that you have used to evaluate the lives of others. You are without excuse in passing judgment because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, "We know God's judgment is according to truth." When you judge somebody, in effect you're saying, "This is not simply my judgment, it's God's judgment." You really think about that, you see it's true. When we go through life and we look at somebody and say, "You know, the thing that that person did was really wrong," we're not simply saying that's my private opinion. We're not simply saying this was some sort of isolated view that I myself entertain in my own imagination. No. We're saying that's wrong because somehow we are betraying our conviction that there's a God in heaven who says it's wrong, and that we're simply reporting what we believe is an objective standard, which is somewhere other than simply the musings of my own private thought and imagination. That's what we're saying. That's Paul's point. You say God's judgment is according to truth on those who do this thing. So do you imagine, whoever you are, that as you pass judgment on those who do those things, you're going to escape? What kind of logic is that? If you yourself know the standard well enough to impose it on someone else, do you think you are exempted from being judged by the same standard? Heavens no. And Paul's only making the point that we all know this judgment is coming. We all know that this standard of judgment will apply. Do you think you can escape the judgment of God? Or is it rather, verse 4, that you are despising the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Is it that you actually do know better, but you're simply refusing to face up to it? You are refusing to grant that it's God's kindness which continues to protect you from the judgment that you so evidently deserve. Is that what's really going on here? Don't you realize that God's kindness is meant to give you an opportunity to repent? The reason God hasn't judged you yet is to give you an opportunity to repent. The reason that you haven't already, as Jonathan Edwards might say, dropped into hell, is to give you an opportunity to repent. Every breath you take is a proof of God's mercy because you know you deserve judgment, and yet God keeps holding it back so that you can have an opportunity to repent. But is that what you do? Verse 6, no. By your hard and an impenitent heart you are storing up wrath. Every day that you refuse to repent, Paul says, you're simply making another installation of wrath in a great bank of wrath that will someday be opened when you stand before God on that day of righteous judgment. And then all of those times when you could have repented and didn't, all of those times when you presumed on God's wrath, are all going to come back in a perfect expression of God's holiness with respect to that life you've lived. So Paul's first point here is simply to drive home to us, we know the judgment's coming. We prove we know it because we're constantly evaluating one another by that same standard of judgment. This brings us to the next topic that he takes up, which is simply the topic of what is that standard? What is the standard by which we are going to be judged? And Paul begins to explain that beginning in verse 6. He says, "For he will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." This text is confusing to many people when they read it because at first it seems to be saying that some people may go to heaven based on their virtue. I mean, doesn't it say that to those who are patient and doing good, seeking for glory and honor immortality, he'll give eternal life? And at least the implication is present that there may be some people in heaven who, by simply doing good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, are going to receive the great benefit of eternal life. Now, you have to be careful at this point, because what Paul is actually talking about here is not the practical way that some people are going to get to heaven. He's talking about the standard of judgment. We know we have the knowledge of judgment. Now the question is, by what standard will he judge people? And the answer is simple enough. It's a righteous standard. God's not going to judge people arbitrarily. He's not going to judge them based on some unfair, biased standard that nobody could possibly have understood. He's going to judge them righteously. The righteous standard is very simple to understand. If you do good, you get God's favor. If you do evil, you get God's wrath. That's righteousness. Do good, God will bless you. Do wickedness, God will curse you. That is righteous judgment. And what Paul is saying is that the intuition that we have of judgment is an intuition of a righteous judgment, and we therefore understand that good deeds should get God's blessing, evil deeds should get God's curse. We understand that, and Paul is simply confirming it. Notice that Paul does not say in this text that anybody, in fact, is going to get God's blessing by doing good deeds. He doesn't say that. He says, basically, if you live a life of virtue, then you will get God's blessing. And if you live a life of disobedience, then you will get God's wrath. That's what he says. Now, some people, I'm sure, run around thinking, well, I'm living a good life, and I'm going to get to heaven based on my good works. I don't have to worry about that. I'm going to show up on Judgment Day. I'm going to show God the life I've lived and say, look here, God, oh, my good works outweigh my bad, and you should let me in. And if people want to live in that kind of delusion, it's fine. But let's be clear that the Apostle Paul does not allow that option. On the one hand, he says, if you do good, then you will receive eternal life. But later in chapter 3, the next chapter over, he says, there is none who does good, not one. There is none who is righteous, not one. They've all gone out of the way. Together they become worthless. In other words, what Paul allows, please hear me, as a hypothetical possibility in chapter 2, he expressly and explicitly rejects in chapter 3. And so while the standard of judgment is simple enough, do the right thing, and you will receive God's blessing. At the same time, at the same time, the reality of the matter is nobody is going to get to heaven based on their virtue. We are all condemned based on the lives we've lived. So you follow what we're talking about. We're talking about bad news. If you're a little uncomfortable at this point because you're not hearing much gospel, well, yeah, there is no gospel here. This is simply the condition of the human race without gospel. That's why we need gospel. In other words, the good news wouldn't be such good news if it weren't sort of this bad news. The bad news is that we're condemned, on our way to hell, under the wrath of God, hopeless, helpless. We're in prison to our own whims and evil desires. There's no way out. That's the bad news. And while it's certainly hypothetically possible that somebody might live a virtuous life and go to heaven, Paul says nobody will. Everybody is corrupted to the core. And everybody is going to wind up, therefore, in the final analysis, under the wrath of God, without grace. When grace enters the picture, the story changes. But until there is grace, we are in very, very deep trouble. The last little section of this text starts in verse 12, actually the last part of verse 11 there. For God shows no partiality. That's the final topic, the impartiality of judgment. All who have sinned apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight. It's the doers of the law who will be justified. Even the Gentiles who don't possess the law do instinctively what the law requires. These, though they do not have the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. Notice the point Paul's driving at here, that the same standard applies whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The only thing that differs is that the more you know, the more exacting is the judgment. And that's fair, isn't it? If a person never heard the gospel, if a person's never read the Bible, if a person's never talked with a missionary, if they are utterly insulated from any contact of the Christian gospel, then God is not going to judge them based on a standard that they didn't know and couldn't have known. He will judge them based on what they did know. And as we were saying earlier, what they did know will certainly be amply proven by what they did do in judging others. But if you happen to be an expert in the Bible, if you happen to be someone who's well-educated in the standards of God's law, then the standard goes up. That's only fair. Some of you know I practiced law for a few years. One of the things that's well known is that if a person happens to be a lawyer and they get in trouble in the law, they're held to a higher standard. Why? Because they are experts in the law. And you can't claim on that basis that I should be held to a lower standard of someone that never had the opportunity to go to law school or study the law or practice law. That's just the way it is. What Paul is saying here is that if a person sins without the law, meaning if their life is one of disobedience to God, but they had no opportunity to develop expertise in the law, then they'll be judged without the law. They'll simply be judged based on what they knew. But if a person is expert in the law, he will be judged by the law. Notice it's not hearing the law that justifies a person, it's doing it. And the more you know, the more you need to do. It's not the hearers who are righteous, but the doers who will be justified. Now, some people thought, well, hey, I know the law pretty well. I'm an expert in the Bible. I've memorized a lot of Bible verses. Therefore, I should be better off in judgment. God is simply going to ask me to recite two or three chapters of the Bible, and as soon as I do, He'll say, oh, good job, pal, come right on in. Doesn't work that way. The fact that you're an expert in the law is good. But Paul is saying to them, your expertise in the law needs to translate into an expertise in your practice. You need to practice what you preach. You need to practice what you know. And if, in fact, you're simply resting on the laurels of knowing the law, but you are not, in fact, doing the law, then you are, in fact, more guilty. You're going to be worse off, not better off, by virtue of that. And so Paul drives that point home. It's the doers of the law who are justified. Even the Gentiles, they don't possess the law. These Gentiles, outsiders, don't have the Bible. But there is an intuition, he says. They do by nature. They do instinctively what the law requires, so that though they don't have the law, they are a law to themselves, you see. And that's what we were talking about earlier. People who don't necessarily have access to the Bible or to God's law are nevertheless a law to themselves because God has written it on their hearts. They show that the law is written on their hearts and their conscience bears witness. They accuse others while excusing themselves. They play games with the law constantly, proving how well they know it. But it's a very different situation for someone who is actually expert in the law. That person is not simply going to be exempted based on what they knew, but now they're held to that standard of doing the thing that is related to their knowledge. Well, this brings to an end now Paul's treatment of those who are the outsiders. I was talking about the fact that when we look at the bad news in the book of Romans, we have, first of all, Paul showing that the Gentiles are guilty. And I think he's driven that point well, and we've gone through this fairly rapidly, but I think you see the basic logic of the argument that he's making. God has revealed himself. That which may be known of God is plain to them. They are without excuse. We can see clearly that they're without excuse because the very law that God has revealed is the very law they use to judge each other. You can't judge someone by a law that you don't know. You do know it. That's why you judge others. You, in fact, impliedly indicate this is God's judgment against you when you yourself exercise that power of judgment with respect to someone else. And Paul says, do you think you can exempt yourself from that? That judgment you use with others is going to be applied to you, and it's going to be applied in a precisely correct measure. It's going to be based precisely on what you know, nothing more, nothing less. That's the standard to which you would be held. It's going to apply to the Gentiles who don't have the law, to the Jews who do have the law, across the board. It's going to be a standard that puts that person under guilt, the weight of exposure to the wrath of God. But having given that kind of overall analysis that really applies to everybody, Paul now, beginning in verse 17, wants to shift his focus and in a very particular way begin to talk about those who are Jewish, those who claim by virtue of their Jewish ethnicity, training, birth, etc., to have some special exemption, some special status. And Paul wants to take up that topic, and that's what we'll do the next time that we're together. So it's been a pleasure to have you along with us, and until next time, may God richly bless you.